message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. As you're seated, let me encourage you to take your Bible now and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job, if you don't know where that's at, just look in the table contents that's in the front of your Bible and look for this book, Job. We'll be looking at this primarily this morning, but also at the end of our time, we will be looking at a passage in Romans. So if you want to find that book also, if you're not familiar where that is, we'll be looking at Romans 8 at the end of this morning. So let me encourage you to look at these couple of books this morning. Job is where we are primarily right now, and then we'll be looking at Romans at the end. We're in a series called The Bible, God's Story of Redemption. Some of you are looking at the screen, I see, and you're looking back to the sound booth. Don't worry, they're not doing anything wrong. I don't have anything for you on the screen this morning, so don't look at the sound booth. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. We're looking at the Word this morning in regards to Job. Job, if you have not read through this book in some time, shows us much about God's character and shows us much about suffering. It also shows us that a man who is righteous is also still human, that can struggle with some honest thoughts about what God is doing, that even though he makes some right statements, he also wonders what God is doing at times. And if you don't believe this, you look at the end of the book of Job when Job is rebuked by a friend. As we look at this, some of you may be thinking, how in the world does the book of Job even fit into the whole story of redemption? As you know, when we're talking about the Bible, God's story of redemption, looking at the meta-narrative or this story, the underlying story through all of the stories that's leading up to the point of Christ coming, Jesus and the cross being the central figure, we've looked at several stories thus far to see how those prep us to understand Christ coming. Now certainly there are other stories throughout Scripture that may not necessarily be about the cross, they're about God's character and about His nature, but the cross is the central figure, what all things were pointing to in history. And we get to the book of Job, you may say, how in the world does this fit? How does this show us the future of the cross and Christ coming? You may be thinking about that in light of all the things that we've done so far about Adam and Eve and how they perfectly showed us this story of redemption because of their sin nature. And their sin then therefore made all humanity sinful. And the promise that God gave in Genesis 3 is that there was going to be someone coming from the seed of Eve that ultimately was going to be able to crush the head, the serpent himself being Satan, that he was going to be victorious. And so it fits in that story of redemption, but also from the genealogy from that point, you have Adam and Eve, then you have Cain and Abel and Seth, and we see where Cain killed Abel, and then God blessed him with another child, Seth, and we see from there we get up to the line of Noah and how Noah and his family, and at that time in Genesis chapter 6, the world was wicked, and God sent a flood, giving us a symbol of what judgment is going to come, and how God gave a message of hope, and the boat there was providing redemption for Noah and his family, from Noah's children. All of the earth became populated, and then leading up to Abraham, who became the father of righteousness, according to Romans chapter 4, he would be the father of nations for all those who would believe. It wasn't just the Israelites. When you look at all the genealogies in the Old Testament, the purpose of them giving that is to lead us to understand how Christ is going to fit in that order. If you don't believe that, you look at Matthew chapter 1 and all the genealogy that begins in Matthew chapter 1. But that begs the question then, where does Job fit in all this? And why in the world are we leaping from Genesis chapter 12 through 20-something, talking about Abraham's life, and jumping all the way over to the book of Job, because we've yet to talk about Abraham's sons, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob, and the 12 tribes that come out of that. Where does that fit? How does Job fit in this particular time frame? Well, it's not because Job is in the genealogical line. That's not it. Why are we even looking at this particular time right now? Because Abraham, as you know, when I gave you the dates in regards to his life, he was about 2,000 years after the world was created, which also was about 2,000 years before Christ came. The reason why we're looking at Job at this particular time is because most Old Testament scholars believe that Job fits in this time frame. He fits in this particular time frame of the life of Abraham as well. Job most likely lived around 2000 BC. And I'm going to show you some support for that. But the reason why we're looking at this is not because Job is in the genealogical order, but it's also Job's understanding at 2000 BC of his faith in a Redeemer that was yet to come. That's why we're looking at Job. Certainly, I don't have time for us this morning to go through 42 chapters to look at the book of Job. So we're going to be simply being very selective this morning so you can get the holistic picture of who he is. I want you to see Job in the light of suffering and the redemption of God. Some of us in this room have gone through different elements of suffering. If you've not personally, you probably know someone in your family. Some people in our own church have gone through great narratives of and great stories of suffering. Isn't it interesting, though, how we in our humanness are prone to create a judgment statement when we see someone who's going through something? We see somebody going through something, maybe even not somebody that we don't know, and sometimes our mind wants to think, well, I wonder what they've done to get to this particular spot. You ever thought about that before? You're not shaking your head, but I know that some of you have thought about that before. Why do we think that way? Because we're sinful, and we think that sometimes people get what they deserve, and sometimes we want people to get what they deserve, and they don't get what they deserve, right? Especially if it's been something that has been done to us, and we're wondering, where is the justice of God? Why is something not being done in this situation? And then it seems that when people are completely innocent and things happen to them, we're thinking, why is it even happening to them? And especially if that innocent person is who? Me! Job gives us a mirror to look at. One side application that you could even gain from this is to not to be so quick to judge someone's circumstances, because it could very well be that God is doing all of this and your little finite mind can't put it around the understanding and the wisdom of God of what He's doing. We as believers need to look at this and say, what does this teach us about the redeeming God? And I want to encourage you this morning that wherever you are in your life, because I know that oftentimes we think that when we come in this building, we've got to like fix everything and think that we've got to act a certain way. And we don't want people to think that we're struggling at home or struggling in our marriage or struggling in our family or struggling in our finances. We want people to think we've got it all together. Folks, that's not what the church is about. This is your family. This is a place in your small groups. You should find some people that you know, that you trust and you care. And you can say, I need God to help me and I need you to support me in this. It's not a place for masks. And I think that Job can teach us much this morning about a redeeming God. I'll be honest with you. As I have looked at this week, I have been overwhelmed to think, how in the world can I do this book in this morning? So we're going to do the best that we can with the help of God. Hope you have your Bibles open. Job chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. I want us to think about this in this particular way. So let me just kind of give you the structure. I know that many of you try to take notes for the sermon. So I'm going to kind of give you the structure so if you want to space that out on your notes. On your little listening guide there, your sermon notes, you can understand, first of all, what we're going to do is just look at who Job is. Who is this man? So who is Job? The second thing that I want to show you this morning is to look at Job's trials. Thirdly, I want you to look at Job's, quote, friends, end quote. And fourthly, I want you to see Job's belief or faith and the redeeming God. So who is Job? What are the trials? Who are his friends? And what about the redemption of God? So let's look at Job chapter 1. Let's take these one by one for the purpose of us looking at this. We're going to read much of Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll be looking at particular selective texts throughout the rest of Job to understand this story. Now, if you read only Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, you don't read this whole dialogue. It's an ongoing dialogue throughout all of these chapters. And what you have is these are friends who are giving a statement and then a response by Job. And it goes back and forth like this all the way to the end. And we'll get there and we'll unpack that as we get there. But let's first look at who this man is of Job. Who is this man? I mean, let's look at verse 1 through verse 5. Give us three particular, I believe, descriptions of who he is. The first one I want you to see is that Job is a holy man. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So understand, this is important that you understand these descriptions of who Job is, because if you skip chapter 1, and you just jump into the story, you're going to think this man is deserving what he's receiving. But Job chapter 1 is telling us a little bit about who he is. He is very much a clear described man that he is holy. He's blameless and upright. But notice the end there, verse 1, who fears God and he turned away from evil, meaning that there's evil in his day. It's very obvious in front of him that he could participate in those things, but he's going to fear God. He loves God mostly. So he's a holy man. He's a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man. Secondly, you also see that he's a wealthy man. Verse 2. Why is this important? It's important to understand the trial that's going to come to him. Verse 2. There was born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man, notice this, was the greatest of all the people of the East. What does that mean? There's no one other one person who is more wealthy than Job. So that means his reputation in the East, everyone knew who he was. I mean, just if anybody was a shepherd, or if it was anybody took care of animals, they would probably always compare it to who? Man, I don't have as many sheep as Job does. I've only got 30 camels and he's got 3,000. I mean, so there was probably this understanding, this comparison of who he was. He was known in the land. But listen, but notice we know what also went with that, because not only was he wealthy, he was what? He was godly. So it didn't come by unjust measures. It didn't come by wrong pursuits. It came because he simply was loving God and God chose to bless him in this great way. Now, why is that important in this story? Because you're going to see this is one of the areas that God chooses to take from him. So it's not that being wealthy is sinful and or wrong, and that is not why it caused the judgment to come. But let's see what else Job is. He's not just holy, he's not just wealthy, he also is a worshiping and praying man. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did, how frequently? Continually. Now listen, he's being concerned for his family. This particular verse here probably is what gives us a dating of when Job lived, because this is before the Levitical system. It's before he has to go to priests. It's before he has to go to the temple. It is in the time where he becomes, quote, the priest of his family, if you will. That he's the one who's interceding on behalf of his family. That he sends for them, he consecrates them, which means he's trying to make sure that his family is standing right before God. And he's doing this and he's praying for this family for God's sake and for his name. So here, this man seems to have everything right, does he not? We probably would want to be like him. I want to be holy. I want to be blameless. What does blameless mean? That means that no one around him had any true, genuine accusation to bring against Job. He's a right man. He's a wealthy man. And he's a worshiping man for his family. He's leading his family well. What wrong do we see in this man? I see nothing wrong in this man. Does that mean he's perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean he's sinless? No. But what we do see is we see this man who is right. And this sets the stage for the whole book of Job. And if you don't understand where he really is and who he is and the way God sees him, because God does see him this way. It's not just self-acclaimed. It's not simply someone acknowledging these things. This is how God sees him. This is the inspiration of the Word of God. God sees him this way. So if that's who he is, let's talk about the trials, because I want to set the stage for this so that you can understand how the suffering and the redemption ties together. So let's look at the trials. In chapter 1, or actually, excuse me, I want you to, as we look at these trials, I first want you to see in these trials, who brings them about? Is it something that Job does? Is it something that Satan starts? Or is it something that God starts? Let's look at verse 6. Because I want you to see that Job's trials were ordained by God. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now stop right there. Let me define for you. These sons of God are most likely angelic beings that are with Satan himself. Now, this sons of God is the same phrase, if you remember, that was used back in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God saw the daughters of man and they came down and possessed wicked people and had sexual relationships with the women of that day, and that's one of the reasons why God also brings the judgment of the day through the flood in Noah's time. So don't think about these people as men. These are spirits here. So the sons of God, angelic beings, are coming with Satan, most likely his cohorts, are coming to, Satan also came with them to where? Where are they? Where are they going?
See the Lord.
See God. Now I want you to give your side understanding here of application. God is sovereign over everything. Thing and everyone, and even demonic spirits. No one rules over him. He is God. And if you think that Satan has his own authority and his own right, he does not have any authority or any right unless God ordains or allows it. He has to report to someone, and he reports to who? God. Let's pray and go home. That's good enough. Y'all ready to go to the picnic anyways, aren't you? This gives you, I don't want to get so sidetracked here, but I want to just give you a theological framework that you understand the sovereign ruling power of God. So when you, even though we're not in this yet, if you're struggling and you're wondering, why in the world is this going on? You need to be reminded that the God who saved you and redeemed you and who gave you the Spirit of God is over everything. That's why Paul says that every knee is going to bow to him, and that every power and ruler is under subjection to him, everyone. So here's the reason what's going on here. This is about Job. God's in control. And Satan and his cohorts are coming before the Lord. And then verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now let me give you another theological framework. These are just sidebars, but I want you to understand something. Satan is not omnipresent like God. God is all places at all times. Satan is not. He has to send out his demons to go do the things that he wants them to do. So Satan has to come back and forth, and God is just there. He is. So he's ruling. He's awesome. He's mighty. And you're thinking, I wonder if God's with me in my circumstance. And the answer to that is, yes! He is! And so verse 8, I got to go a little faster. We're not ever going to get through chapter 42 of Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth. Did I tell you who saw Job the way that we read in the first part of chapter 1? God did. He's a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased and the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you think Satan understood the working of God? Okay, some of you are doing this, some of you are doing this. The answer is yes. He saw that God was blessing Job. He knew God had a hedge around him. He knew he couldn't touch him unless God said you could. You need to understand that the God that you serve is mighty and awesome. And when we look at this book, and if you think things are going on in your life, listen, it may be that God has caused them or God that has allowed them, but listen, He's still God and He's still in control of your situation and your circumstance. And so Job takes that opportunity. Listen, he didn't wait very long. When God says, "Okay, you can go," he goes. You know what that says? Satan had been waiting for the opportunity to pursue Job. And so listen, here's his first test. Here's his first trial. Verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" That's everything that God has blessed him with. "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now you tell me something. Is that coincidental to that all those things could happen at one time? For the sheep, the camels, his house, his kids could all be wiped out at one time. Do you remember what Job did every morning, every day? He was rising, making burnt sacrifices for the sake of his family. And guess what has happened? They were together and God chooses to take all of it away through the servant, through this person, the adversary, Satan. What does Job do? Verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. And what? Worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Can we say that we need that type of faith? Absolutely. To be able to, when things happen to us, is our first response to worship God? Many of us is not, no. I mean, we struggle, we question, we wonder, what in the world is God doing here? But what I want you to see here is that God has ordained this trial. The first one is his family, and all of his possessions are destroyed. Chapter 2. Verse 1, "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, destroy him without reason.'" Now, does anyone see what a punch that was? Are you awake this morning, First Baptist Lacombe? Because what did Satan do? If you'll let me take all those things away, what will he do? He'll curse you, God. And so God knew, God had ordained, God had planned that Job would have faith. Listen, all that Job was able to do not think that it was all in his own might. It was because God dwelled in him, lived in him, ruled in him. And so he knew that when Satan would take all that away, he knew Satan was going to come back. And he knew that God would be able to say to him, "See, I told you so." And then, verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, I know some of you have had chicken pox before. And that's miserable. But then some of you had that where it turns later when you're older. And what is that called? Let me tell you what I just heard. Shingles. Because those of you who have had shingles knew that it was rough stuff. Yes. And you're miserable. And you probably wanted a broken piece of pottery to scrape yourself with too. But listen, what I want to say to you, just give us a point of application. What he had was far worse than that. He's miserable. And then his wife says to him, notice her question. Because what I want you to notice is what God has said that he still had. God had told Satan when he came back, he says he's still holding to his integrity. What does his wife question him? Do you still hold fast your what? Your integrity. Curse God and die. Guess who said that to God the first time? Satan. Let's take everything away and he's going to curse you. Now his wife is saying, just get it over with. Just curse him and be done. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Folks, that word right there is good. That's good. I mean, there's so much that we're going to see now in Job's humanity as we just kind of unpack very quickly the rest of this. Certainly, Job is saying, can we not just also receive evil from God and good from God? Listen, God is not just a Santa Claus that we just get peppermint sticks from all day long. He is a God who's in control and he's mighty and he's majestic. And listen, when people wrestle with this question, why is there suffering in this world? Why is there evil in this world? Listen, what they're really wanting is they're wanting heaven right now. That's really what the base of it is. You understand that, don't you? When they're saying, why is there sin? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why are all these difficult things going on? We're saying, listen, and I just ask them, listen, that's all going to be there until Jesus Christ comes back and this whole world is redone and the final redemption takes place. That's where it's going to be. Now, that's not being pessimistic. That's just being realistic. But the power of God can sustain us to live in times like these. So that's the trials. They're ordained by God. And then that leads us to his friends. And I say friends with quotation marks. I want you to know, but obviously Job has gone through so much. You ever had a friend that has gone through a lot that when you've seen them that you didn't really recognize them at first? Look at what happens here with his friends in chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy, that's like sarcasm, and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now listen, he obviously looked pretty bad. He's had these boils and his sores from his head to his feet, and he has gone through much suffering. He's probably lost weight. He's gone through some difficult time. His friends don't even recognize who he is. Now listen, there's these guys coming together thinking they're going to do him a favor. Let's make an appointment together to go see our friend and let's bring him sympathy. Actually, what that could be worded as is they're coming to bring him judgment is what they were doing. What I want you to understand something about these three friends, and listen to me. They said a lot of things that were right. But even though they said some things that were right, doesn't make their judgment correct. They said some right things about the majesty of God and the glory of God, but turned those things into false judgment. This is what I want you to hear me, church. This is about you and me. You can be right about certain things, and if you're not in tune, you can give some very bad counsel. And that our judgment can be quick because we think that we have the full mind of God. My application to you in this is be careful before you speak when someone is going through a trial or difficulty or tragedy to think that you know exactly what has caused it. You are not God. Some of the best thing you could do is actually what their friends did at the beginning is simply to be there and not say anything. This is what's called the ministry of presence. Simply just being present when someone's going through a hard time. But they were biding their time before they spoke because they were coming with a purpose to do what? To speak, to bring him comfort and sympathy. So Job is a righteous man. He's got some trials that have happened in his life. So now what I want you to see is how Job and his friends and he responds and how this is all setting the stage for the redemption. I want you to understand the redemption of God and suffering. Let's first of all, let's just give you his three friends. You've seen them right there. You have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And there's one more that's going to show up at the end in chapter 30 called Elihu. Let me tell you what these guys said. Now listen, I'm not going to have time to give summation of all of everything they've said, but I'm going to kind of give you the main points of what they said. Let's talk about Eliphaz first. This is what Eliphaz says to Job. You got what you deserve. Now, wouldn't you like that to be the first thing that you hear out of someone who's supposedly bringing you comfort? Job, you look horrible, but you got what you deserve. Let's see what he says. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. This is Eliphaz when he's speaking. Listen, Job is actually the first one who speaks. It actually starts in chapter 3. Job is talking in regards to who he is. You know that old saying that says, with friends like these, who need what? Oh! Y'all know that one pretty quickly. I hope you haven't experienced it that much. Look at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of ways your hope? Verse 7 through 9 is where he puts his point. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Do you hear what Eliphaz is saying? Verse 1 through verse 6, he's saying, Job, you were teaching people. You used to instruct people in the fear of God. But guess what? Now it's come to you, and so this is the evidence that you have somewhere plowed iniquity, and God has given you what you deserve. Even though we probably didn't see it when you were teaching all those people behind the scenes, there's some iniquity, and now finally God has given you what was hidden from everybody else, and now it's visible for all to see. That was Eliphaz's discernment. And Eliphaz's comfort to Job. I was like Job too. I'd want to die too after that. But what does Job respond? How does Job respond to this? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 11 because Job is the one who started speaking because his friends had been silent. And Job, listen, although it says in chapter 2 that he did all those things without sin, listen, I want you to understand that Job struggled. Job was not perfect in all his statements throughout this whole book. Don't think that he was perfect. Yes, he was an upright man and he was blameless, but he wrestled as some of us do. He had a similar journey like some of us do. What did he do first after these things happened? He worshiped God. He thanked God. He blessed God. And then as time went on and this wonderful, ungodly counsel that came, he began to struggle, wondering if maybe they are right and maybe he is wrong. You know what this says for us as believers? Even the most upright, godly person can struggle at times in their walk with God. And some of you in this room have felt guilty when you've struggled walking with God. You felt guilty when you questioned God. You wondered if God was going to ban you or punish you because you were questioning what He was doing. And when you didn't understand it and you were asking Him questions. Listen, I know that's legitimate. I know that's true because I hear it from many people when I counsel and talk with people. I want you to understand something, that God certainly, at the end, we will see that God did rebuke him, but God still loved him. He still cared. So how did Job respond? Look at Job 3. After his whole struggle that has gone on in regards to everything being wiped away, notice what Job wanted really in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? You know what Job is saying? He's so miserable by the fact that he's lost everything that he had, all of his wealth, his family. He's saying, listen, I would rather have died than have all of that and then be in this particular spot. That was the emphasis of what he is saying here before all of his friends start talking. This is why in Job 4, when Eliphaz talks to him, says, you've got what you've deserved, Job. Well, how does Job respond to this? Let's see how he responds. Look at chapter 6, verse 8 through 9. He thinks God maybe cut him off. God's apparently cut me off. Chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. That's what he wants. Now, does this seem like a man that's changed from where he was initially? Yes. He's gone from worshiping to saying, now, God, just get rid of me. Wipe me out. I want this over with. I want it to be done with. Now, let's go see what Bildad says. You say, wait a minute, wait. Pastor, didn't he change his attitude? Not yet. What does his friend Bildad say to him? Look at chapter 8. So if Eliphaz says you got what you deserve, and then you get to Bildad, Bildad says, Job, you should have repented. If you had repented, none of this would have happened, or it would stop. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now stop right there. Do you understand what Bildad has just told Job? Your sins, your children have gotten what? What they deserve. God has delivered them. Verse 5. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Do you hear what Bildad is saying to Job? Job, if you'll just get right with God, then He's going to restore you. So he's thinking, if he's saying to Job that you need to repent, then he's implying that if he needs to repent, what has happened? That he's sinned. That something is wrong. Well, how does Job respond to this wonderful counsel? Chapter 9. Job is basically saying, God's not listening to me anyways. Have you ever felt that way, church? Need a little more honesty in this room this morning. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with Him and could not answer Him once and a thousand times, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened Himself against me and succeeded. Verse 15 and 16. Though I am in the right. Now think about this. though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for my mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. He's in a desperate spot, is he not? Even if I say, if he say, now he's answering Bildad. Bildad, even if I talk to God, I wouldn't even know if he's listening to me. Now he's gone from worshiping God, and he's listening to this ungodly counsel, and it's impacting Job. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't he bounce back yet? Not yet. What does Zophar say to him? Chapter 11. If Eliphaz says you've got what you deserve, and Bildad saying, Job, you should repent and these things have changed, Zophar comes to him and says, you don't just get what you deserve. Zophar says, you deserve worse. I mean, how much worse can it get? He's lost all of his livestock, his camels, his sheep, his children, his homes, his health. He's lost everything. What worse could it be? Does anybody have an answer for that? Zophar, giving him encouragement. Verse 1, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then, listen, here it is, that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar saying you deserve worse. I want to give you a point of application here. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because of Jesus that mercy is given to you. And all of us deserve much more than the grace that has been given to us. All of us. This is what makes grace grace. This is what makes Jesus the Redeemer. He delivers us from what we do deserve. That's why it's called redemption. It's because we're headed for something that we deserve, the wrath of God, and Jesus pays the price for us to redeem us so that we don't have to face what we do deserve. We cannot say before God that we're in the right and we don't deserve those things. Listen, we can say to God, I do deserve those things, but by your mercy and your grace, thank you, God, for your saving Son, Jesus Christ. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were saying nothing like that to Job. They were pounding him, pounding him, pounding him. Now, Job does actually say something back to Zophar that I want you to understand that Job does. In the midst of all of his emotions and his faith ride, he does make a statement in the midst of all this weird, ungodly counsel of something that actually is right. Look at chapter 13. His statement in verse 1 through 16 is, even though these things are going to go astray, he's saying, I'm going to hope in God. Listen, church, that's where we need to be as believers. We need to understand this is what we do. Look at verse 1 through verse 16. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understand it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Now listen to me. Later on, God puts him straight by this statement. As for you, verse 4, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Now, that's how he's talking to his friends. Saying to them, all of your counsel is worthless. Verse 5. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality toward Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Here it is. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Listen, he's saying he's going to argue his case, and he's saying that God's going to correct him for that. But in the midst of this, he does say that he's still going to cling to the hope of God. Even though these other guys are saying to him, you deserve it, you deserve more, you should have repented. And he's saying to them, your counsel is ash. It's terrible. I'm going to hope in God. I mean, where are their counsel even telling him to hope in God? Not at all. And all these so-called wisdom that's given by their friends has one theme. Job, you've sinned, and God's punishing you. That was the central of their theme. Now I want you to fast forward, because this dialogue continues, and I want you to fast forward to the fourth person, Elihu. Look at chapter 32. Now, in their culture, the people who spoke first were the ones who were older. They respected the person that was the oldest, and the youngest spoke last. So most likely, out of those three friends, most likely Eliphaz is the oldest. Then Bildad the second oldest, and then Zophar the third. When you get to Elihu, Elihu has been waiting throughout this whole dialogue, because, see, they weren't through. These three men didn't just say to Job one time. Job would answer, the next one would speak, Job would answer, the third one would speak, and Job would answer. And they went through that like two times. And it takes up the whole book. And finally, you get to Elihu, and Elihu has been listening. Elihu is the godsend. He's like Nathan the prophet after David had sinned. That he comes and he speaks truth, and he's been waiting. He was not going to act out of his turn. Now listen to me, this is a point of application for us. There's a right time to speak, and there's a right time to be silent. And Elihu waited for the God-ordained time to speak truth. I want you to listen to what he says. Listen to me. Speaking truth means speaking truth. And Elihu spoke truth. He did it firmly. He did it pointedly. And he spoke directly to these men. Some of you in your own walks, you have some people in your lives out of humility that you know you need to speak truth to. Truth is truth. And sometimes you've just got to speak the truth as it is. That doesn't mean that you go in with the M16 with truth. You go in with grace, but you speak truth to people. It's the truth of God's word is what brings correction and rebuke, as it says in Timothy. Look at what he says in chapter 32. Notice how Elihu responds, and then we're going to move to understanding about how redemption and suffering ties together. Verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job. So Elihu's about to speak. Because he was righteous in his own eyes. What he's mean is Job is justifying himself before these men. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now that right there tells us that Job has not been right through all of this. Do you get that? Verse 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, and we're just going to read a part of this, we're not going to read all of it, but look at me just through verse 12. I am young in years, and you were aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, quote, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But listen to the wisdom of verse 8 and 9. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Job is saying basically to those three, listen, teenagers and adults, he's saying to all of the council, every bit of it, he's saying, I listened to all of it, and you had not one ounce that was worth listening to. But he also rebukes Job. Look at verse chapter 33. I want you to listen, verse 1 through 18, and then 29 and 30. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Whew, what a statement that is. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stock and watches all my paths. Now listen to me. What's happening here is that Elihu is quoting some statements that Job has made. He's saying, Job, you've said these things. You said you're empty. You said that you're free. You say you have no transgression in you. Is that a true statement? Is any in this room free of transgressions? None of us are. What has happened is Job has looked at his situation. And he's trying to justify himself rather than resting in the justice of God. Verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you tend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. What he's saying is, Job, God's speaking, you're not listening. 15, God speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Do you hear what Elihu is saying here? God is bringing those things about to rescue man. He does these things for his good. Verse 29 and 30, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Elihu is saying to Job, Job, look what God is doing. He does these things to rescue man from the pit. When he brings about suffering, it's not just to make you miserable. It's for the good of you and man. Listen, after all this counsel has gone on, Elihu has rebuked his friends, and Elihu has rebuked Job. God speaks. And when he speaks, I wish we had time to listen and read all this, but let me challenge you. You read all of chapter 38. Because Job has been saying, I just need to have a counsel with God. I'm going to argue with God my case. I'm going to prove to him that I'm right. I'm going to prove to him that he's wrong. He does all of that, and he listens to all that. And then let's just read the first part of chapter 38, and then I want you to see, because what we have seen is Job's friends making a statement, him responding. Friends make a statement, Job responding. Elihu's speaking, and now God is going to speak. And Job thought he was going to get a counsel with God, right? Let's see what the Lord says. Verse 38, chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measures? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall you proud ways be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walk in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. And God doesn't stop there. He keeps going. And Job is listening to all this because what is he saying? God said, okay, Job, speak. You want to talk? Speak. Speak, Job. Have you been there? Have you done all those things? Chapter 40. And the Lord, verse 1, said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So God stands back and lets Job speak. Remember, all this time, through all these things, he's been saying to his friends, I'm right. God's the one that's in the wrong. Certainly he worshiped God at the beginning, but he declined in regards to his thoughts of where he was. And then after God has put him in his place, Job has been wanting to speak. And what do we get out of Job in verse 3? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further. He is in the presence of the almightiness of God. And there is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. When someone is in the presence of the Almighty God, there is awe and reverence and silence. When Isaiah had the vision and the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is God, he worships. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. This is what Job is realizing. I am sinful. I have no right to stand against God. And he is waiting. And God challenges him. But I want you to understand something. Even though there is this challenge that's taking place and that Job is wrestling in the midst of all of this and God has now put Job in his place, I want you to see, what does Job do at the end? How does Job come to terms in all of these things? Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2 now, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Listen, verse 5 and 6. Here's the purpose of all that suffering. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent and dust and ashes. Do you hear what he's saying? Job is saying through all these things, he was a worshiping man. God himself says he feared God and he was blameless. But do you hear what Job is saying about all his suffering? I have heard of you, but now because of all these things, I now see you. It was through his difficulty that made him recognize the majesty and the greatness of the Almighty God. Could it be? Could it be that the difficulties that you go through is all about you understanding God's greatness? Could it be that your parents struggling in marriage? Could it be that someone being lost in your family? Could it be that your financial chaos? Could it be that your house be taken away? It's so that you will see that God is who he is. That you will understand that he is a redeeming God and he is a magic God, majesty of God, and he is great and wonderful. Because some of us need to look at Job's life and think that's where we've been. If I could just plead my case with God, he would understand what I'm doing, as if he doesn't know. Now, how in the world does all of this suffering that he's gone through tie into this whole storyline of the redemption of God? Turn to Job 19. Because in the midst of all of these things, and in the midst of his rockiness, of his understanding of what God is doing, Job does make a faith statement of his belief in the redemption of God. Job chapter 19, verse 13 through 25. I want you to see what Job is holding to, even when everyone else around him is against him. What I want you to see here is that, yes, he had to be corrected. And in the midst of this, he had held on at one point and believed in regards to who God is. Hear what he says. He has put my brothers far from me, Job 19:13. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. And even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. You know what that's saying? He's lost a lot of weight. Yes. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Do you hear all that he is saying? Everybody has abandoned him because of who he is and all that he's gone through. But listen to what he holds right here. Although everybody's against him, notice what he says in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand. Where? Upon the earth. And then notice verse 26. Don't miss what he's saying. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This is what I want you to see. I have to lay the groundwork for a whole 45 minutes just to get to this one point. In the midst of his difficulty, and what I want you to see is he's a human just like you in your walk with God. He's not perfect, but yet in the midst of this, he's saying, even though my family leaves me, even though my friends abhor me, even though people make fun of me, I'm going to hold to the rock. I'm going to hold to the Redeemer, the one who saved me, the one who's going to be holding me through. I'm going to wait upon my Redeemer. Listen, he understood that his circumstances were hard, but he knew at one point, some point, whenever it was, that God was going to redeem him. What does that mean? Redemption is twofold. One is that when you're saved, you're redeemed from your sins. The penalty has been paid for. But in our flesh, this world, one day Christ is going to come and he's going to redeem this world from its decay, its death, its disease, and the famine and all the difficulties that's going on. What Job is saying is, he's not saying that some point in my life, God is going to restore everything to me. He's saying one day, God's going to redeem me. I'm going to be with him. And he's looking forward to the future Redeemer. How in the world would Job have this faith? Who's told him about this? God, in the Genesis chapter 3, when he made the promise, when he told Eve, there's going to be a seed coming from you, and that one is going to come and he's going to crush his head, Satan. And Job, a man of faith, listen, they're an oral culture and the truth has been passed down, and Job is looking forward. He's looking past his circumstances, and certainly God has to correct him later. But there's one thing that he had. He knew one day God could redeem him. But don't miss this. Did you see what verse 26 also is proclaiming? After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. He is proclaiming a resurrection. That one day, although he may die, and even though his flesh may be destroyed, that one day, he could see God. The story of redemption. Job is not in the genealogical line, but why in the world would God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, give us the book of Job in here? For one of the reasons, to show us that in suffering, God is sovereign. He's in control, even though we may not understand it. Even though as a pastor that I may not understand why someone in our church may go through great difficulty, I simply can't give an answer for that at times. But what I can say is that God is going to be a redeeming God at some point. It may not be in this life. So listen to me. When you hear somebody on TV tell you that if you had faith, you wouldn't be in this circumstances, turn it off. They didn't read Job, apparently. Because God is ordaining some of those things to be for His good and for His glory. God didn't save you to put you on a candy ride that everything is going to be good. He didn't save you to make you a millionaire. He didn't save you to make you ride on good things. I heard something some time ago that just made me want to puke on TV. It's a guy who says if Jesus could ride on a donkey who had never been ridden, you could have a car that's never been driven. And I wanted to vomit. Listen to me, church. As a believer, you need to hear this. You may suffer. Physically, financially, relationally, you may suffer. But you can lay hold to what Job said in Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives. And some of you in this room have wrestled with the suffering in your own life. You've wrestled and wondered, and you've been like Job. You've been questioning God as to why things are going on, and I don't have the answer. But I can encourage you to be like Job. To hold to God. And hear the rebuke and the correction that God may give you. But I also want to give you this piece of counsel as well. Be careful to whom you receive wisdom from. Psalm 1 warns us of that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But blessed is the man who meditates on the word day and night. You want wisdom in your situation? Turn to the word. You want wisdom to know what to do? Turn to the Word. You want to know how to respond. You want to know how to react. Listen, turn to God. Let Him be the one who gives you wisdom. It's in Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But look forward. I want to give you this statement as a point of challenge. And then I want to close with Romans 8. Our hope is not in the present, but in the future. Keeping your eyes on the future hope of Jesus and the final redemption help you live in your present circumstances. Do you hear that? Our eyes often get short-sighted and look at the present and lose sight of the future, and we get wrapped up in the circumstances. But if our eyes can be on the future, as Romans 8 tells us, we can have faith in the Redeemer who can deliver us out of that at some point in time. Listen to Romans 8, verse 18, and we will close with this passage. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is what we can learn from Job and Paul in Romans 8. That although we may be in difficulty now, your eyes on the future redemption that Christ will bring is what gives you hope. Your hope is not in what's going on right now. You or some of you in this room may be in some hopeless situations. We want to pray with you. We want to stand beside you and remind you that although we can't fix it, we can't change the circumstances, but we can point you to the hopeful God that's seated now on the throne. Some of you in this room this morning may not know the redeeming God. You may not believe that He exists because you think, if I'm going through all these things in my life, God must not be real. Listen, because you go through difficulties doesn't mean that He's not real. It is your hope in Him that will sustain you through those times. I pray this morning that your eyes will be upon Christ and the redeeming work of God that can sustain you through whatever it is that may be in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, we stand still before you. We ask you to forgive us when we have been like Job, and we have doubted your work. We have doubted what you're doing. We've doubted your wisdom making, your decision making. We've doubted whether or not you hear us or not. But Father, you are still faithful, and your love endures for all generations, and you are still there. And just as in this very story where you came to Job and told him that you were the one who formed the earth, you were the one who put the waters where they were, you were the one who put the boundaries, and yet we are just such a minute, just as Elihu said, we were pinched off from just a piece of clay. Lord, I know this morning in this room there's probably some people who are hurting, some people who are struggling and have wondered if you are there. Marriages that may be falling apart, wondering if you hear them when they pray. Parents who are begging you to work in their children's lives and wondering if you are there. Someone whose finances are seeming to just fall apart when they're trying to do everything right, and they're praying and they're wondering if you are there. God, this morning, restore the faith of your people in you. God, I can't make that happen. All I can do is portray the greatness of you. And I pray, oh God, this morning, but by the Spirit of God who indwells your people, you increase our faith that although our circumstances may be hard right now, that one day, you'll bring that final redemption and make it right. God, speak to the hearts of your people this morning. God, I also pray if there are any in this room who do not know you as the in the redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would save them this morning. Grant them faith to believe. In Christ's name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, there will be ministers here to pray with you. If you have a need that you want someone to pray with you, but you respond.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.